This is lesson number 82 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're studying the martyrdom of Stephen and the dispersion of the church at Jerusalem. Now, I have assigned for you Acts chapter number 6, verses 8, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 40. In other words, you're going to be reading essentially three full chapters of Scripture. Obviously, I cannot take time to read all of those in introduction to this lesson, but you ought to read them very, very carefully, all of those verses. Indeed, go ahead and start with Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 and read all the way through the 8th chapter and read it carefully. You'll notice also that I have not assigned you a portion from the major Bible events of the New Testament. But I do want you to follow through this booklet and notice the corresponding lessons, though they may not be precisely the same title, but you'll find a correspondence going along, and it won't take you but a few minutes to read those lessons and the verses that go with them, and they will help you greatly in just digesting all that the Bible reveals concerning these particular events. The martyrdom of Stephen and the dispersion of the church at Jerusalem. And I want to begin to read to you in preparation for this in Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51. Stephen is here bringing to a close his discourse against the conduct of the people of Israel, his own people, incidentally. He is not a proselyte, he is an Israelite. And he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that he was one of the 70 chosen and sent out in Luke chapter number 10. He has had a great ministry among the people of the church and preaching the gospel in general to Israelites all around him here in the city of Jerusalem, performing miracles so that they cannot answer his wisdom. And for this reason, they suborn false witnesses, as we noticed in the previous lesson, and have brought false charges against him. And then, as we look at this in verse 51 of the seventh chapter, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers, or have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One," speaking, of course, of the Messiah, of Christ, "of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You think about this, what could have cut them any deeper, because this very one that he was preaching and they were denying, he says, "I see him standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. Now, of course, you understand this is the Apostle Paul. He was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Think for a moment of how that they have now murdered Stephen in order to stop this. And now the people have gone everywhere, and Philip has gone to Samaria, and there the message is being received just as the message was being received in Jerusalem before the dispersion took place. So we're looking at a very interesting event, and something that has a great deal of teaching value in it for us, at least in my opinion. It is often assumed that the strength of the ministry lies in our freedom to preach. I don't know how many times I've heard someone justify a compromise by saying, well, if we lose our freedom to preach the word, we can't do anything. Now, beloved, I do not advocate a preacher just being cantankerous and mean, or trying to defeat all of the errors in the government. The apostles were not doing that. We're told to be subject to our government and so on. But so many times we find people who are scared to death of the powers that be around them, and they spend more time trying to assure themselves the freedom to preach the gospel than they do the preaching of the gospel. The assumption, of course, is that our ministry is dependent upon our freedom to carry it out. Contrary to this, the New Testament records that some of the greatest strength and some of the best results in the ministry came about during some of the hardest persecution that existed. And I want us to consider that in this lesson. At no period is there a better demonstration of that principle, that persecution does not indeed stop the spread of the gospel, but usually it tends to precipitate it instead of stopping it. And so we find this demonstrated during the days, the early days of the book of Acts, in chapters 6 through 8, the passage that I have recommended for you to read here. So I want us to look at that and very, very carefully consider it and learn what we can from it as we go into this lesson. The first point to which I want to call your attention is the persecution that arose about Stephen. What was it about? Now, this was a martyrdom that was basically designed to terrorize the church and to disperse it and to send these people away defeated. Of course, you realize that you're reading here a historical event that took place during a period of time when insurrection was well known. Insurrection against governments, against leaders, against people were a very common thing during this period of time. Indeed, this is one of the reasons that the Romans were so cruel with their crucifixion. They frequently crucified just thousands of soldiers that they had captured and hung them along the roadside. And they did that to terrify people and to discourage insurrection. The message was this: that if you rise up in insurrection, that you're going to wind up right here. And one of the most common means of getting the message across was through terrorizing, and so that's what they intended to do here. A definite statement is made regarding this in the book of Acts, chapter number 11 and verse 19. The scripture says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Notice they were scattered abroad because of this persecution that arose about Stephen. "They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So the purpose here was not merely to do justice to a man that they considered a heretic, but it was to deliberately persecute this young church so as to demoralize them and terrorize them and cause them to go away defeated. Stephen's offense to them was a very simple one. He spoke in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he was supposed to be doing. the Lord Jesus said, you are witnesses of my resurrection. That's what he was doing. He was saying he's been raised from the dead. And he was also performing miracles. These signs shall follow them that believe. And they're going to perform these various kinds of miracles. And the Lord went with them. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. The Lord working with them with signs following. That's in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. And, of course, that's exactly what was taking place here. Now, as you look at Acts chapter 6, noticing verses 8 through 10, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, so we know they're Jews, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. So the first thing that they wanted to do was to defeat his preaching ministry by argumentation. But this man was filled with the Spirit of God. He had a wisdom that was bestowed upon him by the Spirit of God. And there was simply no way that they could successfully resist this. So the next thing to do was to suborn false witnesses, put him on trial, and kill him. And of course, that's what they did. Now, his offense was precisely that offense that was committed by Peter and John in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And after Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, as we continue to look at that passage of Scripture, we see the terrible straits that puts these men in, and they just have to do something about it, or they're going to be their movement in Judaism is going to be greatly hampered. And they go on to say, but that it spread no farther among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot speak but the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And so what they did was they took them, they beat them. They said, we've got to stop this. And by persecuting these men, they hoped to assure themselves and to ensure that this would not proceed any farther. So this is the same strategy that they were hoping to use with Stephen. But as I said earlier, he was full of the Holy Ghost, and they thus could not resist the wisdom that he showed. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, the Scripture says. So this puts them in a very difficult situation. The movement, that is this new church, the Lord's church, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says to this new church, and when I say new, I don't mean starting on the day of Pentecost. It started back during the life, the ministry, the early ministry, so far as I'm concerned, in the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was yet comparatively young, and was actually infant in the sense of going forth and the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to operate under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this movement was so prospering that the rulers of the Jews felt absolutely forced to stop it at any cost. I want to remind you of something that the Pharisees had said back when the soldiers came and told them that the body of the Lord was gone. And they said, listen, we need to do something. We have to secure this story and be sure that it doesn't get out because we remember how that this man said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He said if he was killed, he would rise again. And now, they said, we have to make sure that the word of his resurrection, which I genuinely believe they suspected was true, that the word does not get out. Now notice what they said, lest the latter error be worse than the first. In other words, they realize now they have killed him, and I know that the error that the scripture speaks of there could conceivably be what they perceive to be error among the people who believe. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think they knew that they had made a mistake, and they're saying now we need to stop this message that he is resurrected from the dead, lest our later error be worse than the first. And now this movement is going forth, that indeed what they feared was happening to them, and the message of his resurrection was being spread everywhere. The very thing that they had paid the soldiers to lie about, had promised the soldiers that if the thing got back to Pilate, that they would secure them. They said, go tell people you went to sleep, and his apostles came and stole the body. And if this gets back to Pilate, we'll secure you. So they paid him big money to tell this lie, and they told it. And now these Pharisees and the scribes, the elders of Israel, are trying to cover up this lie and to perpetuate it, just to keep it growing. It is that the Lord's church is prospering so rapidly. Remember, starting with Acts chapter 2, 2,000 souls, 3,000 souls, I'm sorry, and then 5,000, and then it multiplied greatly, and a great number of the priests have believed. And we've read about all of these things by the time we get to this lesson here in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. So these people are really in trouble, and they say, we must put a stop to this at any cost. Whatever we have to do, whatever lies we have to tell, whatever harsh tactics we have to use, we must put an end to this insurrection. And of course, that's exactly what they felt like it was. It wasn't. It was the Lord's work. But to them, it was an insurrection. And they said, we must stop it at any cost. The only thing they were failing to realize was that to stop this, they would have to stop God, and that can't be done. Well, they decided to do this. Therefore, they enlisted deliberate liars to charge thieves. They suborned men who were liars, who were dishonest men, who were false witnesses. But it was Jesus, not Stephen, whom they hated. Now, in other words, it wasn't just said, well, this guy that's up there preaching, he's a shyster, he's a liar, he's a thief, and he's claiming to heal people, and he's not really healing them, and we have to deliver the people. That was not what these people were thinking at all. They hated Jesus. They had killed him. They had crucified him. They said, we are going to stop this movement. Now, Stephen is the instrument of the perpetuation of this movement, and they were now committed to stop Stephen just as much, just as devoutly, as they were to stop the Lord Jesus Christ when they crucified him. So they bring this man into trial, Stephen. They bring him to trial, and they bring false witnesses to say that they've heard him blaspheme against God, that they've heard him speak against the temple, that they've heard him promise that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that the laws of Moses are all going to be changed, and with a little bit of gossip like that, that spreads like wildfire, they were able to get the sentiment running against Stephen. That was their purpose. They enlisted deliberate liars to do this. May I just say this to every one of you young Bible students, who shall ever be a preacher or a pastor or a leader in the church of any kind. When you take on the responsibility and sometimes the great burdens of leadership, you're going to frequently find that you will be tempted by the obvious and easy means of furthering your cause by dishonest principles and practice. Sometimes you'll see the opportunity simply to unleash dishonest men and let them go. Let them do what they want to do. Just let them do your bidding. Let them do your job for you as far as beating down or defeating those who may seem to be your adversaries. But you remember this. When you do right wrongly, you have done wrong. Now, these people were doing wrong. But I'm just saying that in many instances, the very same thing that they did by utilizing dishonest men and men of ill motivation to do what they thought should be done, you will have the opportunity to do. It faces us frequently. You, for instance, sometimes you may have someone in the church who you do not like, and you don't feel that they're helpful to the church or helpful to the church. There will be a gossip, or there will be a critic, or someone out there. All you have to do is just sort of open the door and let them go, and they will destroy for you. Don't be guilty of doing that. It will always come home to haunt you. God will never let us get by with that. When we have to do wrong to do right, then let God do the doing right. You just leave it alone and do only that which you can do right. In other words, do right rightly. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You will remember how that the Philistines moved the ark after they had taken it. They moved the ark of God on a cart, and God didn't do anything to them about it. But when David tried to move the ark of God on a cart, God killed the man who was involved in helping, or one of the men involved in helping to move it, a good man, apparently. But God killed him, and David was deeply concerned with this, and someone advised him, David, God told us to move the ark by the Levites carrying it. Now, the ark needed to be moved. That was the right thing to do. But David's method was the method of the Philistines. And you can't get by with that. God will not allow it. We do the right thing in the right way, or we don't do it at all. Do not compromise wrong methods in order to accomplish a right goal. It just will not be blessed of God. So they suborned these dishonest men, these false witnesses, and brought Stephen on the carpet for trial. When he was brought to trial, he defended himself by preaching Christ. Now, I've heard it said before that he refused to answer. He simply preached Christ. I believe that indeed preaching Christ was his answer. That's what he was accused of, was insurrection. And in essence, what Stephen was saying here, no, this is not insurrection. I am not rebelling. I am not rebelling against the elders of Israel. I am simply telling you the truth of what has taken place. And this, of course, is a legitimate a defense that he has here. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 and going all the way through the 53rd verse, we find this discourse of Stephen, which simply gives an account of the historical conduct of Israel down through these ages. And as he spoke, these men knew that he was telling the truth. He told the truth about Moses. He told the truth about God's activities in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He gave them all of this. He told them about the 40 years in the wilderness. He just went on and on telling them about the things that they had done. And when he comes to verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did." See, he's given them the history of their fathers. "As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One." So he leads them through the whole Old Testament pattern. "In the volume of the book it is written of me," Christ said, pointing them to Christ, "of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." So he just gives them this history of their conduct. It is the message that they need. It is, in fact, his defense. It's the only defense that he has. He's not just saying this to be defensive. He's preaching the gospel. And he says, concerning these people who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so when they heard these things, they were just absolutely incensed, and they ran upon Stephen and threw him out of the city in order to stone him to death. Now, the accusers and the high priest, according to verse number 54, and I just read up through verse 53, but in verse 54, when Stephen told them these things, it was the truth. They knew it was the truth. He had just given them the history of their life. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I want you to listen to those words, cut to the heart. The Bible speaks of the people being pricked in their heart in the second chapter of Acts, and they came to Jesus Christ in their hearts, and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Here the Bible says they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And I want to call your attention to the difference in being pricked in the heart and cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit is able to prick the heart of men, and those men are made repentant sinners. On the other hand, we can simply tell the truth, and this is not fault with Stephen. Stephen did exactly what he was supposed to do, but God had called out the people of Jerusalem, who he intended to call out essentially all at this point in time, and now it is his purpose to use his servant Stephen in another fashion. And so he simply allows these men to their depravity to work while the truth of God is lodged against them. And instead of them being brokenhearted and brought to repentance, quite the opposite happens. They are cut to the heart, and they are filled with anger and resentment. Men will always act this way unless God gives them repentance. You may speak to one person about theft or adultery or robbing God or lying or cheating or idolatry, and that person may simply be broken over it and come to repentance, whereas you may speak to another and that person will be angry enough about it to kill you. And when left to their own depraved nature, that will invariably be exactly what happens. So that's what happened to these men. They were cut to the heart, and they took Stephen out of the city, and they stoned him to death. Among those involved in that stoning was a young man, a leader among the Pharisees, by the name of Saul. And Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and the Bible says as they stoned him to death, that they laid down their clothing, that is, their coats and so on, so that they would have the physical freedom necessary for the frenzied activity of throwing rocks at a man until they had beaten him to death with them. And so that's what they did with Stephen. Now, the next thing I want to call your attention to is the unexpected effect of this persecution. There is no doubt that these men thought, or at least hoped from the depths of their hearts, that as we go to this great length, that we will simply intimidate these people, we will terrorize them, and they will go home defeated, and that will put an end to this foolishness. The powers of that day were against the church, and they were set to destroy it. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Now notice, it was not just the death of Stephen, but there was great persecution. This was just a part of it, just one of the acts of that persecution. And then notice he goes on to say, as you look at the last part of verse number 1, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now here are these people all gathered in Jerusalem. They're worshiping, they're preaching, God is multiplying. But now this persecution comes about, and these people are scattered all over the nation of Judah. The city of Jerusalem is essentially empty. They must have thought, we have attained our goal. These people who have turned this city upside down are driven out. We have won our battle. But what had actually happened was that the adversaries had distributed the very thing that they intended to disperse and defeat. Notice verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but I was thinking of an illustration of this that used to continually take place down in the part of the country where I was raised. There was a weed that grew up, and actually at a distance, it didn't look too bad. It had pods on it. It was a very, very beautiful color of light bluish green, and it had little pods on it, oh, about the size of small pods of okra, a couple of inches long, perhaps 2.5 inches long, about an inch in diameter. And the little plant was not at all a bad-looking plant, but really it was a milkweed. You could go over and break it off, and there was a white milky substance that came out of it, and it stank, and it would stick to you just like syrup. And in all reality, it was a terrible thing. And they grew wild all over the place, and they were very, very robust. I mean, if it was dry, they grew. If it was wet, they grew. If it was warm, they grew. If it got cold, they grew. It just didn't seem like anything bothered them very much. But as the summer sun wore on, along about mid-August, you would see these plants begin to dry up. The wind, of course, began to blow as the fall came on, and these plants that had dried up now began to crack open. And that which had been green is now beginning to turn brown. And out of these little pods came a sort of a fleecy-looking, white, cottony-looking stuff. And as the sun bleached them and beat upon it, the wind blew and literally blew these little white cottony pods with seeds in them. The little fleecy substance in there with seeds scattered among them, blew them around all over the area. Sometimes you would see these little fleecy things blowing 8, 10, 20 feet into the air and floating through the air on the wind. The sun has now dried this plant out and parched it and has killed the plant, and the leaves are all gone. And before very long, the very plant itself will have deteriorated to nothing because of the nature of the plant. And one might look at it and say, well, finally, the sun and the wind have literally beaten that plant to death, and it's gone. Yes, it is. But what happened was that it blew those seed all over the place, and now that plant is propagated and distributed in other areas all around it, and instead of destroying it, the sun and the wind have actually distributed it. Very often, the enemies of the gospel have been the greatest advertisement that the gospel has. In many instances, their efforts to destroy have been the actual instruments to spread or to dispense and to disperse. And this is exactly what happened. These people that they intended to defeat, they said, we're going to run these people out of town on a rail, and metaphorically speaking, of course. But in essence, what they did was exactly that. They ran them out of town, but they ran them out of town preaching the gospel. So they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, in the third place, I want us to notice the immediate outreach of this dispersal. Philip went down to Samaria. Now, it seems that Jerusalem has been pretty well evangelized. That doesn't mean everybody in Jerusalem has been saved, but it means that this city has been informed of this message. It has been spread among them. And so Stephen went down to Samaria. And in Acts chapter number 1 and verse 8, the Lord said, you're going to be witnesses of me in Samaria. That's exactly what's happening. Here is Stephen down in Samaria. And in Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 5, we see this situation being, or this prophecy being fulfilled. It is, of course, a commission, but it's also a prophecy. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And listen to this, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now notice how when God had finished with Stephen, they hated Stephen for this, but now Philip goes out doing exactly the same thing in another area, an extended area, and the people with one consent gave heed, and God once again gave fruit. Philip continued there until God had finished with him in Samaria. That meeting in Samaria didn't go on and on and on. And I've often heard, and I suppose I've said, Philip was there in Samaria and he's having a great revival and God called him and sent him out somewhere else. Well, I've got news for you. God did not move Philip out of Samaria until he was finished with him in that particular city. He went to one of the cities there and he was preaching. And then God brought the apostles down and the apostles took up this ministry. And then he sends Philip out into the desert. And there Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in chapter number 8 and verse 39, the scripture says, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he," that is the eunuch, "went on his way rejoicing." So you have a witness now going down into Ethiopia rejoicing. And then verse 40 says, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." And so Philip now is going across Syria preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very thing that these people have designed to defeat, they have indeed distributed. They have not hurt it, but they have helped it. The death of Stephen was an investment on the part of God. It was not a defeat. It was not the loss of Stephen's life. Stephen did not lose his life. He invested his life, and God used it as it pleased him. And so we see this immediate result of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out into Samaria, then Ethiopia, then Azotus, and then all of the cities across the land, all the way to the coast and to Caesarea. And now then, as we go ahead and look at this, we find that others went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Acts chapter number 11 and verse 19 comes back and convenes with this story, continues the story, and it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad," in other words, when we get, as we move out of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, after the issue with the Ethiopian eunuch, we find then in chapter 9 the conversion of Paul, in chapter 10 Peter going to the house of Cornelius, so we see the spread of the gospel there, and then we return to the dispersion of the church here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only." This is basically what they were doing. They were Jews preaching to Jews. Now, Philip had gone to Samaria. There he's preaching to half-breeds. But these people that left Jerusalem essentially going and preaching to the Jews wherever they find them. They're speaking to their fellow countrymen, telling them this news that this Jesus who was crucified was the Messiah. And so that's what they did. They went preaching to the Jews only. We're going to come back to that later on. But that was the immediate result of it. Let's look then, finally, at the extended outreach of this dispersion. As we look at Acts chapter number 9, verses 1 through 9, the unthinkable happens. It's just something that nobody would have expected. Nobody, no drama could have possibly dreamed up something this magnificent. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. Now notice they're preaching to Jews. Jews are believing. If he finds anybody that believes this story, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him from a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" In other words, Saul was immediately taken with the majesty of whoever it was that spoke to him and shined this light upon him. The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick. So obviously, the Apostle Paul was now being pricked in his heart. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" They never could have dreamed that one of their own, and not just one that had fallen by the wayside, but one of the very most ardent persecutors of the church and fanatical supporters of the Jewish position, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, had now been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. Saul, the persecutor and despiser of Christians, becomes one of Christianity's greatest forces. You remember he joined the dispersion. He went into Arabia. There, immediately there in Damascus, he preached the gospel. But then he went into Arabia, and there he learned from God, and he returned to Damascus and once again preached the gospel. He returned then to Jerusalem, and there he met with Peter and the other apostles, only one besides Peter, and he was there for just a few days, and then he went away to Tarsus, to his own country, and he stayed there. We don't know exactly why he went there, except that he was fleeing the danger of death, and he waited until this work began to grow in Antioch. We don't have time to read all of that, but you'll remember that when these people who whatever were preaching the gospel arrived at Antioch, they began to preach to some of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles began to believe. And this thing at Antioch grew into a mighty work. And then Barnabas was sent to Antioch, and he went down to Tarsus and found Saul and brought him back. And in chapter number 13, we find there that out of this church in Antioch, the Apostle Paul, the most prolific missionary of any of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, went out from Antioch and spread this message of Christ all over the then known world with the help of the other apostles. It seems that Thomas went to India. Through the centuries, persecution has been not the great deterrent to the gospel, but it has in fact been a supernatural means of dispersing it, spreading it, and getting it broadcast throughout the world. Thank you for your time. May God bless you.